Gospel of Luke. We'll get started in our message this morning. The Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, we will hand one to you. Just raise your hand, and we've got lots in the back there, and we will give one to you. If you're using that Bible, it's page 713 that we're going to be looking at. Gospel of Luke, and this is chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to be going through the entire Gospel of Luke, and we are calling this Total Transformation, because the Gospel of Luke is about how, through Jesus Christ, God is bringing radical transformation to the world, and we're in the beginning stages of that, and we get to experience that in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ, and we get to look forward to the completion of it in the future. And so that's a theme that's going to be thread throughout. Now, in this beginning stages, God is preparing Jesus for the ministry of transformation. He's preparing Jesus to embark on the ministry that he's called him to. And it's been a kind of a long preparation. And the passage we're looking at this morning is another stage in that preparation. Now, one of the interesting things is oftentimes when you're about to start something, you ever notice this? You're about to start something big and a bunch of challenges come in the way right before you're about to embark on a big ministry or a journey or something significant. Happens all the time. In fact, Jesus is going to be bringing a new kingdom to this earth. That's what his mission is. That's what his ministry is, to bring a new kingdom to this earth. And it turns out there's already a kind of a, you know, small k, king on the earth. The Bible talks about this person as Satan or the devil. And so this king, small k, doesn't like the idea of regime change, doesn't like the idea that there's going to be a new king coming. And so you can understand there's going to be some opposition. And all throughout the story of the life of Jesus, you see this small k king trying to bring opposition to the ministry and the work that Jesus is doing. In this very beginning stage, he has a particular technique. He's trying to insert doubt into the call that God has on Jesus Christ. We're going to go through that and pick it apart a little bit, but I want to just alert you in the beginning here, there's a contact point for us here too. Whenever we start off on a ministry or we start off on something that's important or significant, whether it be just making a change in our family or serving in the community or embarking on some opportunity that God has given to us, whenever we start on that process, we need to be aware that there is a force in this world that does not want good to happen. There is a force in this world that wants to derail us from the vision and the mission that God has given us. There's a force in this world that wants to take us off point and out of focus. And that's what the devil is trying to do with Jesus in this passage. And for us, there's some lessons in how we approach doing ministry as well. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let's take a look at this together. The very beginning of this text, Luke writes this. He says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. That's where he was baptized. We looked at that previously. And was led by the Spirit. This is an important component because this time being tested and tempted in the desert is not something that just happens to him. God, in fact, leads him to this particular stage in his preparation. Where for 40 days, verse 2, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Don't you love the sort of understatement there? At the end of the 40 days, Jesus was hungry. But I think what we need to be assured of here is that, you know, this idea, Jesus is God, and the Bible talks about that, but Jesus is man. And sometimes we say, well, he probably wasn't really hungry because he's God, right? And Luke wants to assure us that, no, he was living in his humanity. He understood humanity to the fullest. He hungered just like we have hunger. Jesus had hunger. Now, these opening verses give us a little bit of background, some preliminaries about the text that we're going to be looking through, and in particular, the three temptations that Jesus is going to be facing. The first is this, is that the temptation occurs in the wilderness. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. Now, God likes to do this, it seems. If you go back through the Old Testament and you look at the stories of people like Abraham, and the stories of people like Moses, and then the Israelites in general. In fact, they provide a huge background to the story that we're looking at this morning. If you look at David and you look at the prophets, you see over and over again that God led people into the wilderness in order to prepare them for the ministry that he had. Now, when I graduated seminary, I had to go to Pennsylvania for 4 years. And so, we have some Pennsylvania people, right? No. God does this all the time because it's part of the preparation plan. So what and the background that we really have to gather here is this idea that Israel went into the wilderness, and where they failed in the wilderness, Jesus is going to succeed. That's the key to unlocking this story. The other preliminary is that this story includes this concept of Jesus being tempted by Satan. In other words, the idea that there is this presence in the world, personal presence of evil, that is aimed at pulling us weak and frail people away from the mission that God has us on. Now, I know for some of us that's a kind of a hard pill to swallow. We're kind of saying, okay, I came to church and, yeah, I'm starting to accept this concept that there is God, and now you're asking me to believe also that there's a devil who's at work in the world. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. And we don't have time to go into the entire theology of evil and to understand it perfectly this morning, but let me just suggest a few lines of thought that lead in the direction of accepting this sometimes difficult truth that in the world, just as there is a God who is at work and dynamic and alive, there is evil, there is personal evil called the devil or Satan who wants to pull people away from God's plan for their lives. And here's how one way that a lot of people come at it. They say this, well, if you look at all the bad things that are happening in our world today, it goes much beyond simply that people are making stupid decisions. It goes much beyond this idea that, well, we just messed up, right? It doesn't explain all of the bad things happening in our world to simply say, well, it's stupid decisions. I mean, if that were the case, then smart people would never do anything bad, right? But that's not how it is. We find that over and over again, there is something at work in the world. And if you've ever experienced, you know, genuine evil, you've sensed this before, there is something at work in the world that is beyond just stupidity, that wants actually to bring us down and to drag us down and to harm us. There is this kind of a presence in the world. Now, we could unfold that more if we had more time, but that's the preliminary line of thought there if this is something that you're struggling with. The other thing about this text that we're going to be reading is this, is that we should read it in two ways. We're going to try and balance this as we look through it. First of all, we understand that the person of Jesus Christ in resisting the temptation of the devil in this passage is someone we should stand before in awe and worship. Where Israel failed, Jesus wins. Where Israel succumbed to temptation, Jesus does not. And in the whole story of the Gospel of Luke, in the process, Jesus defeats Satan over and over again. And that's a glorious truth before which we should stand and just simply in awe. And we do worship Jesus. He is God. And so we should have our worship filled by the understanding that Jesus defeats Satan. It's a beautiful thing. But there's another way to read this story too. We read it for that understanding, but we also read it because Jesus is a model for us. In the way he handles his interaction with temptation, we find a number of truths that will help us as we face similar kinds of temptations in our lives. And there are three in particular that we're going to be looking at this morning. Satan wants to tempt Jesus in three particular ways to cause him to doubt God's provision in his life, to doubt God's placement in terms of where Jesus will end up, and to doubt God's presence in his life. So when you look at these three temptations, if you want to write this down, you want to remember them, it's their temptations around provision, placement, and presence. Let's look at the first one in verse 3. The devil said to him, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus is starving, right? Luke makes that patently clear. And the question is, how is he going to overcome this starvation? When will it end and how will it end? Now, the devil wants to tempt him and says, do you going to wait for God or are you going to take care of it yourself? And we go back and look at the backstory behind this, the story of Israel. We see that there was a time in which Israel faced hunger as well. They were out in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have anything to eat, and they were starving. And after a time, God provided food for them. Some of you may remember the food was manna. It was a special food that just sort of appeared there in the morning, and God took care of them at this time. He provided food. And Moses, looking back on that event, says this about it. He explains why God did that, and that gives us a little window into what's going on here. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses writes, "He, God, humbled you to the Israelites, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known." Now listen to this. "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Sometimes, in other words, want or lack is a good thing. Sometimes being in want or lacking is a good thing. Sometimes God uses that to teach us to depend on Him. And the question then is, how do we handle those times? Do we try to fill the lack or the want or the need in our own strength, or do we wait for God? When we first moved to Oakland, about 7 years ago, I guess it was, we were living in East Oakland, and we had one car. We were doing ministry and serving at a church there. And the kids were growing, and so we were having an increasing number of activities, and it was becoming increasingly difficult to live with one car, right? And so we had a lot of arguments because one person would be late, you know, and the other person needed the car, and we were going back and forth. And I said, okay, forget it. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to go get a car. And so I started looking at the paper. I chose the exact kind of car that I thought would be the best, right price, and a very quality sort of, you know, car that would be dependable. And I started to look for it, and after a number of false starts on trying to find this car, my wife said, she's kind of spiritually sensitive to these things, and she said, "Why don't we just wait? I think we can do this. Let's just wait a little while longer." And so we decided to wait, and we tried to communicate a little bit better, and we were able to eke out, you know, maybe a whole nother year of living with just one car. And at the end of that year, one of my friends pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, I'm getting a new car." He said, "I want you to have my car. I've seen what you guys are doing. Just take it." So he gave me the keys, and as it dawned on me as he gave me the keys, this was the exact car that I had been looking for when I was looking. Now, to me, it was a story of, you know, in my own strength, I would have rushed in and solved the problem, right? I would have taken it upon my flesh and made a fix. But my wife, being a little more spiritually sensitive, said, "You know, I think God's calling us to just wait on Him a little bit in this one." And so we did. And it certainly seemed like there was a powerful answer to that. That happened with our next car as well. Recently, I was struggling with an interpersonal kind of a conflict with somebody. Nobody in the church, because that never happens in our church, right? struggling with a kind of interpersonal conflict and just really kind of tearing me up on the inside. And I just said, "I want this to end. I don't want to deal with this anymore." And I kept praying and saying, "God, what's the solution? What's the solution? Tell me the fix, because I want to fix it right now." Well, after banging my head on that wall for a while and seeing relatively no change, I finally said to the Lord, "Okay, I'm going to stop trying to fix it in my own strength. And I'm just going to wait for you and your timing. I'm going to let you be the one who determines if and when this situation gets fixed." So interesting, just a little bit after that, I can remember exactly where I was. I was driving through the intersection of Masonic and Solano Avenue right here, and I'm turning the corner, and all of a sudden, this list of things that God was accomplishing in me as a result of this sort of interpersonal conflict came flashing into my mind. And these were things that, as I thought about them, were going to have an impact not only on my life, but on the lives of many other people as well. I wanted to fix it right now, but God was doing something in me that needed to be done. I wanted a quick solution. I wanted to figure it out on my own, but God had His own timing. Like this text, He was creating a kind of a dependency upon Him that I desperately needed. So the question for us this morning is, you know, what are you hungering for? What are you hungering for this morning? Like Jesus in the desert. Is it a physical hunger that you have? Is it a material kind of a hunger that you have? Is it a relational or a spiritual something in your walk with God? What are you hungering for this morning? And what Jesus models for us is an approach to hunger that keeps us in the will of God and keeps us from going in the wrong direction, getting off focus. And here's what I think is at the very core of it. We have this question, am I going to live in self-sufficiency or dependency upon God? That's a posture that a person takes. Self-sufficiency, yes, I'll take these stones and turn them into bread. I believe Jesus could have done that because of who he was. Or am I going to resist that temptation to get my own fix and wait on God? Am I going to wait on God and trust his timing and learn the lessons that he has for me in this moment? I want to be careful with this. Sometimes we confuse those two with action and inaction. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying posture of self-sufficiency or dependency. You can be active in a self-sufficient way. You can be active in a dependent kind of a way. You can be inactive in a self-sufficient kind of a way. You can be inactive in a dependent kind of way. So it's not whether or not we do something or don't. It's the posture that we have towards a circumstance that we're faced with. Is it self-sufficiency or is it dependency? And Jesus, who's our model, tells us and shows us to choose dependency every time, to wait on God, to allow him to be the one. So the first doubt that Satan interjects is the one of provision. Will God provide? Jesus says, yes, he will. I'm going to wait on him. The second one is the doubt of placement. And what I mean by that is this. Will God position me rightly? Will he position me rightly in the world? Let's look at the text and you'll see what I mean. Starting in verse 5. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan tempts Jesus to doubt whether God will put him in the right place. He says, I will give you all authority and splendor. Now, we know the story of Jesus, right? He is with God from all eternity in heaven. He steps down from that place to come to earth. This is what the story of the Bible. He comes to earth, takes on the form of a man, lives in humility and poverty. And then the story is that he'll be raised back up again and elevated to where and even higher than he originally was. That's the trajectory of Jesus' life. So it's like high, low, and then high again. The question is, how will that take place? How will it happen? How will it take place? Now, God's plan is really interesting. He's going to have Jesus wandering on foot through Israel, hanging out with lepers and sinners and people who are demonized. And then after he does that for a while, he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then he's going to be arrested, and then all of his close friends, while he's being arrested, are going to desert him and leave him alone while he faces the authorities on his own. They will mock him and strip him and whip him, and then they'll take him to a very public place, half naked, nail his hands to the cross and publicly display him essentially on what was like the freeway of that day. That's God's path for Jesus, right? That's door number two. Door number one, we just heard about, was what Satan offered. You just bow down to me here. Just take you a second. You bow down to me and I will elevate you and give you all authority and all splendor that belong to these kingdoms. Now, do you ever doubt that God will put you in your rightful place? Do you ever have that angst in you? You ever had that opportunity where you saw something that needed to be done? Just like Jesus has an opportunity to change the world by what God's called him to do. You ever had an opportunity to change your little world, but it was going to cost you? You were going to have to take the low road and the low place. You were going to have to be willing to give up position and status, or at least risk it for a time, so that you could accomplish that which you sensed was an opportunity. And we've all done this. You step back and you said, you know what? The cost is too high. I can't do that. I can't give up that much. Now, I believe that this is at the heart of why we don't make such a difference in the world as we could. That we have this fear, if I give up and I lay down and I take the low position, who will care for me? Who will raise me back up? Who will ensure my place? And it's that fear that keeps us from embracing sometimes these glorious opportunities to serve, to lay it down, and then on the other side of that, just like Jesus, to see a glorious transformation, either in our lives or the people around us. This fear. Now Jesus, go back to his story, he's faced with two options, right? You bow down to Satan just real quick and boom, you're done and you're good. And then the other option is what I outlined, wander around, betrayal, whip, strip, beaten, hung on a cross, nails, all that stuff. Jesus faced with these two options. And why does he take the one that he takes? Why does he take the one he takes? And the reason is because he knows that Satan is a liar. That Satan doesn't actually have what he's offering. And isn't that the case with us? We think that we'll hold on to what we have, and it turns out to just pass through our hands like liquid. Jesus knows that Satan's shortcuts are no cuts at all. They never get to where you want to be. And he trusts that God's commands will get him there. I have a friend who became a Christian a little bit later in life. And shortly after he became a Christian, he sensed a call to ministry. And he had four kids at the time, and they were homeschooling. And he decided he would give up this lucrative career that he had, and he would take all his four kids, and they would move to seminary. And they went from a big, huge house to 900 square feet for 3 years with six of them crammed in there and homeschooling in there as well. After the 3 years were up, he came back to where he'd started, and he took a ministry position there, and he was a pastor of a church for really only, I guess, 4 years or so. And during those 4 years, there were a lot of ministry happened, and they planted a church, another church, and then a series of events occurred, and he was out of the ministry and back kind of in his secular job, not, you know, some major sin issue on his part or anything like that, just the way things were. And I look at this friend's life, and I go, God, what are you doing? You took him down such a path of suffering and loss and giving up for what seemed like such a small thing. And that's the way it is with us oftentimes. We go down the lowly path, the dark path, the hard path, and it seems like there's loss. And it seems, and that's what Jesus was facing. But he had that trust in God to continue down the path. And I have this belief and this faith that this friend of mine will also have some sort of understanding at why all of this occurred. Now, by the way, the church that they planted, that's this church. That's this church. And I'm so thankful for people who are willing to embrace the hard path, right? When it's uncomfortable, when it seems like you're going to lose your place, it's hard when you're a smallest church to give away people, to start another work. I am so thankful for people who are willing to let go of position and status to follow God. That's what Jesus models for us in this text. Don't be afraid of the hard road. Don't be afraid of the difficult path. Don't be afraid of wandering by foot and being betrayed and all that other stuff. Because that's the only true way of getting to where God has you and where he wants you to be. So Satan interjects this doubt. Will God provide for you? And then the second one, will he place you rightly? And the answer is yes, he will. And the third one is this. It's really the fundamental one, and that is God's presence. Satan sort of interjects this doubt, or tries to, with Jesus to say, is God really there? Is God really there? Is he present to protect you and to guard you? Look with me at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, the highest point of the temple is this spot that's right above, it's on the wall, it's right above the Kidron Valley, and it's actually like 450 feet, so it's huge. It's higher than the ferry building clock tower, right? So if you get a picture in your mind. So this is where they're imagining they are. So this really high peak says, took him the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, the devil said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels. See, Satan's learned a lesson, right? Because Jesus keeps quoting scripture back to him every time that he tempts him. And so then Satan says, okay, I'm going to quote scripture at you. See if I can get you to get off focus by quoting scripture at you. It just goes to show that you can't always, you know, you've got to read scripture carefully and not rip it from its context like Satan is doing here. But he says in verse 10, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, there's a lesson there, too, and that is that Satan doesn't ever give up, right? You win one battle, and you just better keep your eyes open, because he'll figure out a different way to come at you and get in the door. But in this particular section, it's talking about testing, and I was thinking of this word probation. You know this word probation? At the core of this word is the word test. Probation. It's a process or period of testing and observing the character or the abilities of a person in a certain role. Most jobs, right, if you take a new job, you have a period of probation where they don't give full trust to you, right? They kind of hold it back a little bit and see how you do. Well, Satan essentially wants Jesus to put God on probation in this text. That's what he's saying. Test him. See if he's really trustworthy. Now, Israel had done this in the wilderness, and this is the background behind the verse that Jesus quotes here. Israel had done this same thing in the wilderness. They were putting God on probation. They had no water at one point, and instead of praying to God and saying, would you please help us, and would you bring us our needs, would you take care of us, it says that they went around asking this. They said, this is a quote, from Exodus 17:7, is the Lord among us or not? So they're thirsty in the wilderness, and they went around, rather than praying, they went around asking, is the Lord among us or not? They were just sort of testing God, just sort of had him on probation. You know, we'll believe in you and trust you if you show up. But if you're late, you know, be careful. We might not trust you. And I think a lot of us have God on probation, right? We're testing him to see if he's really trustworthy, you know? Yeah, I'll give you this much. We're always doing this. We're giving God part of who we are, and then we pull it back. Say, no, I'm not sure if I really trust yet. And he's on probation. Now, this is craziness, isn't it? My kids, they're often playing on the street, and they're raising money for different organizations, camps they want to go do, things, stuff like this. Now, I just get this image, just kind of work with me in this image here. Imagine my four little kids playing on the street, and the great cellist, they play violin and cello, right? They do a little string quartet. And the great cellist, Yo-Yo Ma, walks up and says to them, hey, could I join you? Now, imagine the horror if they were to look at him and say, can you play? Okay, and then they said, okay, yeah, but sit in the back and don't play too loud, right? Or I used to like to play pickup basketball a lot. And, you know, imagine a group of us are getting a basketball game together and we're playing. And, you know, LeBron James walks up, right? famous basketball player, superstar. Hey, can I play with you guys? And we look at him. We know who he is. We say, can you play? Can you play? And he comes in, he plays, and he's just basketball players. Like, if they don't think somebody plays very well, they won't pass to him. This happens all the time. I know this from experience. So LeBron James is on your basketball team, and you're not passing to him, right? You look over there, and you see him, but then you pass somewhere else, right? It's absurd. But this is what we do with the God of the universe. He's there in the mix with us, alive, ready to work, and we tell him to play quietly. We got him on probation. Well, let me just see how well you play, you know? Let me just see if I'm ready to pass the ball to you. We keep him on probation. Now, why does Jesus not succumb to the test? That's the real question here. Why is it that Jesus doesn't succumb to this test? Because he doesn't need to test God anymore, right? He doesn't need to. God is not on probation with him. He doesn't need to jump off the temple and see if God will save him, because he already trusts God and he knows he'll be taken care of. My wife is a very sweet and kind person. And whenever she asks me to do something, she goes through this long explanation of why she would like me to do it. So, you know, if we can meet somewhere, you know, and these are the reasons why, and it would be good not just for me, for all these other people, and, you know, or could you go to the store and pick up this? And it's not for me because, you know, it's because the kids or whatever. She goes, there's a long explanation, and I have a short attention span on the phone especially. And so I'm always saying to her, just tell me what you need. I trust you, right? I trust you. Just tell me what you don't have to explain. What if we walked with God like that? What if we walked with God like that? I trust you. I don't need any more. It's settled. I don't need any more tests. I don't need to probe anymore. Just say the word, and I'm yours. I'll do what you ask. I don't know about you, but I was thinking this week, I want to take God off probation. Do you want to join me in that? Do you want to take God off of probation? It sounds horrible, but it's actually true. It's how we live. And just say to him, look, you can have me. There's going to come a moment this week when God's going to prompt you, either through scripture or maybe a godly friend encourages you in a certain way, or idea comes through to your mind, a prompting of the Holy Spirit, where you have opportunity to follow God's lead. And your mind is going to do all these gymnastics, right? What's it going to cost? Should I do this? What's the benefit? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to challenge you this week to just do a little experiment with God. Just say to him, I trust you. I'll do it. I'll do what you're asking me to do. And I don't understand it. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know if I'm going to suffer hunger. I don't know if I'm going to suffer potential loss of place. But I trust you. God's going to bring a moment this week for that to happen in your life. And I want you to just do a little experiment with me. Just trust him. Take him off probation. So here's Jesus. He's in the very beginning and about to embark on his ministry. And Satan wants to pull him aside and get him out of whack, get him off course, get him off point. And Jesus stays the course. This is so, you know, we forget this about Jesus' life. All these moments where he was going to be pulled off track. This really was worked home to me when I was watching The Passion of the Christ. And there was this one image of Jesus and the cross. And he's walking along and he looks down this corridor and he sees his mom at the end of the corridor. And she's just undone watching her son go through this agony and this pain and this loss. And he looks at her and he can feel her pain and her loss, and I'm sure he wants to stop what he's going through so he can comfort her. And he steals himself, and he picks up the cross, and he just starts to walk ahead to the hill, and he doesn't stop. And Jesus did that every step of the way. He never stopped. He had this determination and this focus. Nothing would pull him off course. And the ending was so beautiful, we can hardly even talk about it. The ending is why we get to have life and breath and sit here in hope of joy and all so many things. And God has a focus for your life and a plan and a direction and a calling. And it can't be as glorious as what Jesus did, because he already did that and nobody could ever do that. But it's like it, and it's good, and it's important. And there is a force in this world that wants to pull you aside from that mission. Wants to cause you to doubt God's provision. Wants to cause you to doubt his placement of you. And wants to cause you to doubt God's glorious presence in your life. His protective presence. Would you pray with me? Lord, some of us are having trouble seeing through the fog and the confusion to the vision that you have for our lives. And as we prepare for communion this morning, we ask in the name of Christ that you would remind us what it is that you've called us to in this life. Maybe for some of us who are just kind of dipping our toe in the things of Christianity and Jesus and all of this, it's just a lot. It's a little overwhelming. And maybe the call is simply to initiate that relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your call this morning. That the focus of your life right now is to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we always talk about how that can happen. It can happen by coming to him and acknowledging that he's your Savior, that death he died on the cross was for you and to cleanse you from your sin, and to acknowledge that he's your Lord, meaning that you're not going to follow the small K king anymore. You're going to follow the big K king, Jesus Christ. You're going to let him be your Lord. You're going to just say yes to him and trust him with your life. And if that's you this morning, you're at that sort of stage of making that decision, you just need to know that there is one in this world who wants to pull you away from that. Wants you to doubt God. Wants you to doubt his provision, the fact that he's going to take care of you through thick and thin, and the fact that he's going to walk with you day in and day out. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would, like Jesus, turn away from those doubts and continue to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Some of us sitting here this morning have a call on our lives, a call to be engaged in the work that God is doing in this world, to restore and redeem and renew and shepherd and minister to and bless and serve and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a beautiful calling. And yet something has clouded it over and covered it over, and we've allowed it to be obscured, and we've gotten off focus. And God is calling us this morning to stay on point. Like Jesus, to resist the temptation to doubt God's provision, to doubt his care and placement of us, to doubt his presence in our lives. To lay hold of the steering wheel again and to say, I'm going to go straight to you, Jesus. Walk with you. Live with you. Learn with you. Stay focused on you. As you take communion this morning, in just a moment, maybe God is preparing a place for you to just speak to him and say, I want to get back on track. I want to stay on track. I feel forces coming against me, and Lord, would you keep me on track? Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord, in fact. I want to follow you and serve you. Lord, we're taking you off of probation this morning. We're not going to just give you and take back. And we're not going to ask that question over and over again. Well, is he really trustworthy? No. Through history, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the lives of millions of Christians who've walked before us, through the lives sometimes of our family members, our loved ones, and even through our own lives, you have proven yourself trustworthy time and time again. And our heart's desire is to come to you like a blank slate and to say, I trust you. You don't have to explain everything. I'm going to follow you where you take me. Whether that be in hunger, whether that be in loss of place, whether that be in loneliness, whatever it is, we trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.